Please turn back in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 22. Revelation 22, and I'll read verses 6 and 7. And he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." In some of our recent sermons, we've looked at the beginning of this chapter, verses 1 through 5, in which the angel brought John in a vision to see the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. And in the center of the city was the garden of paradise and the throne of God and of the Lamb. And the angel showed John that river of the water of life. It was clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And there was the tree of life that was spread over the entire garden with its new fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there was no longer any curse. And the blessings of all the inhabitants of this city were that they see the face of Jesus. His name is on their foreheads, and the light of God illumines them, and they reign with him forever and ever. And then after the angel showed John this garden of paradise, the angel spoke to him in verse 6. And he said to me, "These words are faithful and true." And we pick up our study in the passage here this evening. We are in the last chapter of the Bible. The last chapter of the book of Revelation. And all that is left now for the Apostle John to record is a conclusion, a final postscript, the last words of God. The heavens and the earth, as we know them in the book of Revelation, they have all passed away. There is a new heaven and a new earth that has come down out of heaven in the holy city with its garden of paradise. All the promises of God have been fulfilled. All of his gracious purposes have come to pass. The church is triumphant. The enemies of Christ have been conquered. Salvation has come to all of God's people from the beginning to the end of the world. All of the elect throughout history have been gathered safely and are in perfect holiness in the eternal city. And the glory of God, with all of its brilliance and its blazing light, fills the entire universe. And the final judgment has come upon the devil and all the wicked, and they have been cast into the lake of fire, which burns forever and ever. And these verses now bring us to the final words of God in the Bible. And they speak of the second coming of Christ, the response of the believer to that coming. And the verses in this chapter are rapid, they are often brief, they are urgent calls for immediate action of every believer to prepare for the second coming of Jesus. The opening verses of the book of Revelation, Revelation 1 and verse 1, read this way: "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he has sent and communicated it to his angels, by his angel, to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw." This is what the book of Revelation is all about. It is the revelation. It is the unveiling of Jesus Christ, communicated by his angel to his bondservant John. And the same angel who began this book now concludes the revelation to John in these most fitting words at the end of the Word of God to the world. The angel speaks to John now in verse 6 and says, "He said to me, 'These words are faithful and true.' And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place." After showing John the holy city in chapter 21, and then the garden of paradise in the opening verses of chapter 22, the angel came to John directly and assured John that everything he had shown him was faithful and true. "And he said to me, 'These words, everything that I have shown you of the eternal world which is to come, everything is according to reality, as things will soon be, and every word should be believed.'" The same thing was said to John back in chapter 21 and verse 5, where if we look back there, chapter 21 and verse 5, we read this, "And he who sits on the throne," speaking of God himself, "he said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said to John, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.'" God himself commanded John to write down the words of this prophecy, and he told John that they were faithful and true words. Now, to write down the words meant that they were to be written down in Scripture as part of the sacred writings of God's Word, written down and preserved in the writings of the Holy Scripture, the Bible. And what God commanded John here in the book of Revelation was true of all the prophets and the apostles who wrote both the Old and New Testament scriptures. They were to write the words that were given to them. "Write," God says, "write down these words, for the words are faithful and true." A very important principle is found here, that God wants his words to be written down in Scripture. And the word written in the Scripture is necessary for our salvation and for the edification of the church. There are two kinds of revelation, two ways in which God reveals himself. The first way is what we call general revelation, and that is how God reveals himself in the creation and in providence. God reveals his attributes. He shows who he is in the things that he has made and in the government of his world. Psalm 19 and verse 1, "The heavens are declaring the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands." Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." So the world we live in and the creation all around us reveals the attributes and the character of God. That's what we call general revelation. But general revelation is insufficient to save us. General revelation can never teach us of the Savior. It can never bring us to faith in him for our salvation. For this, there must be the Word of God written down in what we call special revelation in the Bible. Special revelation of the Bible means It is the means that God uses to create new life within us. It is the means that He uses to bring us to faith in His Son for salvation. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, "You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God." The Word of God is the means of the new birth. Paul said to the Romans, "The gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." And John wrote in his gospel, chapter 20, verse 31, he said, "These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." We no longer have Jesus Christ on earth. We no longer have living prophets and apostles. So we need the Word of God written down, preserved in the Scripture. It is most necessary to our faith, to our knowledge of the will of God, to our sanctification, to our comfort and encouragement in the Christian life. The 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith says this in the first chapter on the Holy Scriptures. It says, "It pleased the Lord at various times and in divers manners to reveal Himself and to declare His will unto the church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which makes the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, these former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people have now ceased." So that's what God is commanding here in chapter 21 and verse 5. He is telling John, write. Take these words and write them down in the Scripture. Write these words, because these words are faithful and they are true. And the written word is to be read and heard in the churches, as the angel said back in chapter 1 and verse 3. "Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and heed the things that are written in it, for the time is near." But we notice here in chapter 21 in verse 5 that God says in verse 5, He speaks of words. He says, "Write these words, for they are faithful and true." We see the same thing with what the angel said to John in chapter 22 in verse 6. He said to John there, these words are faithful and true. We see the same thing down in the beginning of verse 18. John says, "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book." The significance of this is that God is saying that the very words are inspired and given by Him. Every word is to be written down in the Scripture. Some have said that it is not the words that are inspired, but it is merely the thoughts of Scripture that are inspired. And those who translate the Bible, based upon that principle, it is called dynamic translations. And the NIV and other modern Bibles are based upon that principle, that it is just the thoughts of Scripture that are to be translated, and it ends up with looser translations as they only try to capture the thoughts. But then there are those who believe in what is called the verbal plenary inspiration of the Scripture. That is, that every word is inspired, which is what he's saying here. And when they translate the Bible ends up being much more accurate, because they translate each word from the original language, word for word, into the English Bibles. And we have many of those good Bibles, the New American Standard, the King James, the English Standard Version, among others, are based upon that principle. And the angel, this is what he's saying to John in verse 6. He did not say these thoughts or these ideas are faithful and true. He said these words are faithful and true. And then he tells John that the same God who inspired the prophets throughout the rest of the scripture is the one who is now speaking to John. And the Lord, he says, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bond servants the things which must shortly take place. The spirits of the prophets is not a reference to the Holy Spirit, but to the mind and to the heart of the prophets who were inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Lord, he says, the Lord sent his angel, which means the angel was the messenger. The angel was the mediator, the one through whom the Lord sent his words. So all of the words come from the Lord. All scripture is God-breathed, and the scriptures come from the Holy Spirit's inspiration. Peter said, know this first of all, no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And so what the angel is saying here in verse 6 is that all the words have come from the Lord, the God who has inspired the minds of all the prophets. And in John's case, he sent his angel to reveal the words to him and give him the words by the Holy Spirit. And John is one of his commissioned servants, one of his commissioned spokesmen who speaks the word that has come from heaven to him. His bondservants, in verse 6, to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. His bondservants include John and all of the people of God. Back in verse 3, at the end of verse 3, his bondservants shall serve him. There in verse 3, they are before the throne of God. And in verse 6, they are still on earth, and the word of God has been given to them. And then he says at the end of verse 6, he speaks of the things that he is writing. He says to show them the things which must shortly take place. He is speaking of the second coming of Jesus Christ, the end of this present world, the beginning of the eternal world, the final judgment that will come when Christ is revealed from heaven. That's the subject of this passage of the scripture. And the angel says these things must shortly take place. He says they must take place. This is not a mere possibility. This is not something that might happen or is likely to happen. These are the things that must take place. There is a necessity about these things. There is a compulsion of them. They are part of God's eternal plan from the beginning. They are written in the Holy Scriptures, and they must take place. The second coming of Christ, and the city and the garden and everything that John has been speaking of, this is how the world will end. These are the things that must take place. And the angel says they must take place. They must shortly take place, which means they must take place in a little while. This is what will soon come to pass. The time is short. The end is near. The second coming of Jesus in the last judgment, the judge of all the earth, will appear. And it will be the end of this present world. It will be the beginning of the eternal world. It is about to take place. And this is what was revealed to John throughout this book of Revelation, the things which must shortly take place. And the God who revealed these things to John is the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, the God who inspired all the Old Testament prophecies, the God who could say to Isaiah, "I am God and there is no one like me," declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, "My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it." And everything that God spoke of in the Old Testament scriptures, it was fulfilled. The God who knows the end from the beginning, all of his plans, they are sure, they are certain. And what the angel is telling us is that the same God who has spoken from the beginning and everything he said came to pass, this same God speaks to John about the things that are shortly to take place. And they are just as certain and just as sure as everything else that he has spoken. His purposes, his plans spoken of here will come to pass. We use the word imminent to speak of the second coming of Jesus. And we say, we mean it will take place at any time. And that's what John, the angel, is revealing to John here of the things that must shortly take place. And this is confirmed by what we read in the beginning of verse 7, where we read, "Behold, and behold, I am coming quickly." The one who speaks changes now in the beginning of verse 7. It is no longer the angel, it is the Lord Jesus. And he speaks from his throne himself, it is he who speaks. And he speaks of the imminence of his return to earth. He says, "Behold." He says, "Behold, I am coming, and I am coming quickly." It is the risen Jesus from his throne in heaven who says, "I am coming quickly." And Jesus can say this because all of his work of salvation on earth is finished. His life, his death upon the cross, all sin has been taken away for his saints. Satan and his kingdom have been conquered. All the great works of redemption have been finished. Prophecy is fulfilled. All that the Father has given him to do is completed. And what Jesus is saying here is there is only one thing left for him to do. Only one thing. Only one thing left in all the eternal plan of salvation. And it is for him to descend from heaven in the glory of his Father with the angels with him. This is what he is saying. "Behold, everything is done. And behold, I am ready and I am coming. And I am coming quickly." We're not told the day or the hour, but the time is short and the end is near. And he is coming quickly. "Behold, I am coming quickly." Three times Jesus says this in this chapter. We look down to the beginning of verse 12. He says, "Behold, I am coming quickly." And then in verse 20, he says again, "Yes, I am coming quickly." So this is the theme, and this is the refrain of this entire conclusion to the book of Revelation, the imminent, the impending return of Jesus Christ at any moment. Back in chapter 1 in verse 7, when John opened the book of Revelation, he said, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who have pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen." He made a promise of his coming. And now here at the end of the book of Revelation, it is Jesus himself who speaks. And he tells us at any moment, he will appear in the sky on those clouds of glory. And he will be revealed to this world in all of his power and glory. "Behold," he says, "I am coming quickly." And this was the way the apostles of the New Testament and the early churches lived. This was their perspective. This is how they viewed life. And this is how they looked into the future, that Jesus Christ could return at any moment, and even in the time of their own lives. The second coming of Jesus, the imminent appearing of the Son of God, it was dominant in their thinking. It loomed in their minds. It controlled their lives. And it had the most practical effect on their obedience. It was not a threat of judgment as something to be dreaded. It was the prospect of the fulfillment of their great hope. It was their final salvation being fulfilled. It was their deliverance out of this cursed world with all of its suffering and its persecution. This is how they saw the second coming of Jesus. It is one of those things that most shortly take place. And behold, he tells us that he is coming quickly. And so, in all of their desire, this is what they desired most: to be well pleasing to him, to be looking for him, always ready and unashamed to meet him when he appeared in the air. We'll turn to a couple of passages. There's many of them. We're only going to turn to a couple. And we'll see this theme in the New Testament scriptures. We'll turn to the book of 1 Corinthians and chapter 1. And verse 7, Paul says to them, "So that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ," his second coming. So Paul here commends the Corinthians because they were always awaiting eagerly in anticipation the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know how many problems the Corinthians had in their church. And they had a lot of problems. But they did not have this as a problem. They were always eagerly awaiting the revelation of the Son of God from heaven. Paul closes this first letter to the Corinthians with the word "Maranatha" in chapter 16, which means, "O Lord, come." So he begins the letter, he closes the letter in mentioning this anticipation that they had of the second coming of Christ. We can turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. And Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Our citizenship is truly in heaven. This is where we truly belong. This is our true home. Our citizenship is in heaven, and on earth we are eagerly waiting for the revelation of the Savior to come and bring us home into that eternal place. We can turn to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And Paul writes about their conversion down at the end of verse 9. At the end of verse 9, he says, "You turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." He mentions their life before their conversion. It was characterized by their idolatry. But in their conversion, they turned to God from those idols and began to serve the living and true God. And what characterized their life? It was waiting for His Son from heaven. They were serving Him. And they were waiting for His Son to be revealed from heaven to deliver them from the wrath of God which is to come. And then we go to chapter 4 and verse 15. And in this verse, Paul expresses his own hope. And Paul seemed to believe that he would be alive when Christ returned from heaven. We read in verse 15, he says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, including himself, he expected perhaps to be alive. We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Many other passages in the New Testament, the Apostle James wrote this. He said, "Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The judge is standing right at the door." John said this, "Now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." And we know how many times Jesus spoke of his second coming in the Gospels, in his parables. Matthew chapter 24, he said, "Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know the day your Lord is coming. Be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would have not allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will." Jesus spoke those words 2,000 years ago. In our passage in Revelation chapter 22, he speaks these words from heaven continuously to us in the Scriptures. "Behold," he says, verse 7, "I am coming quickly." So the imminent return of Jesus is a central and dominant theme of the New Testament. Jesus and all of his apostles and every book of the New Testament points us forward to the second coming of Christ and urges us to live in a way so that we are always ready and prepared for it. That perspective is perhaps too often lost in the modern church, because our thoughts perhaps are too often tied down to the things of this world. By our remaining love of the things of this world, the love of money, material things, pleasures, ease, the continual pursuit of these things in a materialistic society, our thoughts are so consumed with earth and with our present lives, we have no thoughts left in us to consider the imminent return of Christ. And our hearts are weighed down with dissipation. And we have so many cares and anxieties, we cannot lift them up toward Him. Whatever the reason, if the expectation of the second coming of Christ does not occupy a central, even a dominant place in our minds as Christians, then it is a mark of serious spiritual malady. And our minds must be transformed and renewed according to the Scriptures. In the early church, in the days of the apostles and the early church, the return of Christ, it loomed as ever present. It was an impending reality. And our thoughts should be according to theirs as well. We live 2,000 years after Christ and the apostles. And someone might ask, if the apostles and the early church believed in his imminent return, and if it did not take place in their lives, then does that not undermine this great truth? And if their hope was not realized, then how will our hope be realized either, if we look to and anticipate the second coming of Christ as we find in the New Testament? The answer is this, that the New Testament does not teach the exact time of Christ's coming, but it only teaches the certainty of it. The time of his coming is uncertain. The fact of his coming is certain. And we are living in the last days, or what is called the last times, which is the entire time period between the first and the second coming of Jesus. And what this means is that we are living in the last days before the return of Christ. All of his works of salvation are completed in what we call objective salvation. There are two aspects to the works of salvation. There is what we can call the objective works of salvation, which are Christ's works of salvation outside of ourselves, outside of the individual. They are his works that are done for every one of his people. And then there is the subjective works of his salvation, which are the works that are done within each one of the individual people of God. Now, the objective works of Christ, they include his incarnation, the things that he did outside the individual, his incarnation, his perfect life, his death upon the cross, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension back into heaven, his exaltation, his intercession. All of those things are his objective works of salvation. And all of them are finished. The only thing that remains to be done is the subjective works of salvation. His calling of his elect by the gospel. The gifts of faith and repentance, regeneration, sanctification. Those are the works that are subjective. They are done in each one of his people. And those are the only works of Jesus that remain to be done. And once all of his elect are safely saved, there is only one thing left to be done, for the Son of God to return from heaven and take all of his people into the city of God and into the garden of paradise. We are living in the last days with only one thing left in his objective salvation, in the second coming of Jesus Christ. And what that should mean to us is that we always live in the expectation of it. Always looking, always preparing, always ready. And we should say, it is certain, it is sure, and because it is so certain and it is so sure, then it is so near as well. Certain and sure, and it is so very near. It is like that ancient Jewish wedding custom, which we find in Psalm 45, when the king was to marry his bride. The wedding day would come. The bride would wait in her house for the king to come and take her to the wedding. She knew her bridegroom was coming. She was certain of it because of his love for her. And so she would look eagerly through her window, expectantly for his appearing. And she would say, "My heart overflows with a pleasant theme. Thou art fairer than the sons of men. Gird thy sword on thy thigh, O mighty one. Ride on in thy majesty." And so she would anticipate her bridegroom coming and how wonderful it would be when he suddenly appeared. This is the way it should be for the church in regard to the second coming of Christ. We are his bride and he is the bridegroom. And we know how much he loves us because he has already demonstrated his love by his coming into the world, by his death upon the cross. No greater love could there be than this, that one would lay down his life for his friends. And if he has already loved us in the death of the cross, then surely he will come, and he will come quickly and bring us to our home with him and to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Just like that Jewish bride in the ancient custom, it is for us the wedding day. It is the last day. We do not know precisely when he will appear, but we know that all things have been made ready. The great feast has been prepared, and we are looking and we are waiting eagerly, expecting him to come. We do not see him now riding on the clouds of glory, but we can hear his voice in the distance speaking to us. "Behold, I am coming quickly." Another thing that we should keep in mind is what is called the tension between the already and the not yet. The already and the not yet. What that means is that the powers of the world to come, the powers of the world that Christ will bring in, the eternal world, those powers have already come to be at work in the life of the Christian. The powers of the eternal world have broken in already upon us in this present age. We see this in several ways in the New Testament. The first is that we have already entered into the kingdom of God. We are in the kingdom. It is the provisional kingdom. The consummate kingdom, the kingdom of glory, is yet to come. The kingdom that Jesus has now begun will come to its final glory in the world to come. But we are already in that kingdom as much as we will ever be. We see this as well in our regeneration. There's a word in the New Testament that is translated regeneration. It is used two times in the New Testament. The first is in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28, where Jesus spoke of the new heavens and the new earth as a regeneration. He said, "In the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne." The regeneration, the new heavens and the new earth. The other time the word is used is in Titus chapter 3, where Paul speaks of the washing of regeneration. The washing of regeneration. So two times that word is used. One time in regard to the new heavens and the new earth, and the other time in regard to our new birth. And what the New Testament is teaching us is that the powers of the regeneration in the new heavens and the new earth have already begun to be at work in us, in our regeneration. Another thought we have is our sanctification. Our sanctification is the beginning of our glorification. Glorification will be completed when Christ returns. But that work of glorification has already begun in our sanctification. We are being transformed from glory unto glory. It is the work of glorification that is begun in us, and it is already in us, but it is not yet finished until the second coming of Jesus. And then we have the Holy Spirit. The world to come is a world under the control and the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has been already given to us as a pledge, a down payment of our eternal inheritance to come. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, "You were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance." A pledge already given to us. A small down payment of the eternal inheritance which is to come by the Holy Spirit. So what the New Testament is teaching us is that the powers of that eternal world which Christ will bring in His second coming, those powers are already at work in us. They are already in us, but they are not yet finished. And so we have this tension between the already and the not yet. And what this means is that we should be looking forward all the more eagerly for the end of all things, for that world which is coming, which Jesus will bring at His second coming. When you taste something that is sweet and wonderful and satisfying, do you not want more? When you have a great dinner and you attend the dinner and they give you the appetizer, it is to make you long for the great feast that is to come. And so it is with us. The powers of the age to come are already at work in us. And the spiritual blessings that we have tasted in this life should make us long for them to all be fulfilled by the second coming of Jesus. "Behold," He says, "I am coming quickly." And we should say in return, "Yes, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We are looking for You, and we are ready for Your return." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank You for the blessed hope that we have in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, help us tonight as we have thought upon these things, and open our minds to see more clearly that there is this glorious future that is ahead, and the Son of God will appear in all of His glory and bring about the end of this evil age and bring in the glory and the happiness and the peace of the eternal world to come. Give us desires, give us longing, give us hope and expectation at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You now, and bless Your word to us, we pray, and encourage our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.